If you want to take your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 this morning, Titus chapter 2. Right now in our society, many people are discouraged when they look out and see our future prospects. And by that, what I mean is when they look out and see what the future of our nation, the future of our society, and really the future of our world will be based on the direction of the young people. People look at the next generation right now, and many of them are very discouraged because our young people are facing a crisis in so many different ways that many young people are struggling academically, many people are struggling financially, many young people are struggling with moral decisions. There are many of them by young people, I don't only mean teenagers. I mean those that are in their 20s and 30s and those that are going to be running the world, so to speak, in just a few years. Many of them are struggling with criminal activities, and they're in jail or they're having relationship issues. And so many people look at the next generation and they say, what's going to happen? Somebody's dropped the ball somewhere, and it's all going to snowball downhill, and it's going to be awful. In the Bible, God has a solution. God has a plan. And by the way, the plan for young people, God has to start in the family. God has not given up on the family. It's what God created all the way back in the Garden of Eden. From the beginning, created Adam and Eve and told them to be fruitful and multiply. And then he gives instructions to families. God has not given up on the family. It's the bedrock of society. But what happens when the family crumbles, which we see in our society right now? 40%, more than 40% of all children born in the United States are born to unwed mothers. 40%. And in the black community, it's over 72% of all black children born are born to unwed mothers, and they're born in single families. And many of these children that are born to married families see their families break down along the way at some point. There's divorce, there's other things that happen to the family. And so the family is in crisis, but God hasn't given up on the family. And God has called the church, if I can put it this way, God has called the church to build up the family, so that the family can continue to be that bedrock of society. Just because the family begins to crumble doesn't mean we have to say, oh no, this one fell apart, now let's look here, what are we going to do next? What's plan B? God's plan has always been and will continue to be the family, but God has the church, when the family begins to disintegrate, to put the family back together. And we see this here in Titus chapter 2. Let's start in Titus chapter 2 and start with verse 3. We looked at verse 3 last week about the aged women, and we'll read down through verse 5. It says, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." So God's plan here is that when you have a society, which is what it was going on in the island of Crete there, there had been a breakdown in some of the societal ideals. The family was not as strong as it could be. And so God says, I want, as older women and younger women, and as everyone becomes Christians, they're coming in from their pagan culture. And what do we do now? He says, I want the older women that are Christians to teach the younger women that are Christians how to be good younger women, so that they can, and some of these younger women may, it talks about when you read them, they seem to be mature enough at least to be married and have children. But I think you could even go beyond that and say you've got young teenage girls in the church, and maybe their parents are not doing the right job, and maybe they need instruction, that the older women are to teach the younger women. I think that if younger women are struggling with their teenage daughters or young daughters, that the older women teach the younger women how to teach their children. You see that baton, that torch, that is to pass from one generation to the next. This is God's plan for the next generation. What happens when everyone's going their own way? Well, God wants the family to be strong, but if the family and the society is breaking apart, God wants the church to build up strong people. Older men teaching younger men, older women teaching younger women, and it doesn't have to fall apart, come apart at the seams. So we can be encouraged. We can look at our society and see things unraveling, And yet God is not up in heaven wringing his hands saying, what are we going to do now? God's still on the throne. And if we implement his word, it'll still work in our society. It's not dead. It's not irrelevant. A couple things I want to mention before we get into this list here of things that God wants from the younger women, that he wants the older women to teach the younger women, is that, first of all, this path is basically God's calling for women. This is God's ideal for women. It's not one of many paths. Like, if you want to be a godly woman, you could go this way or you could go this way. The way this passage lays it out is that this is God's path for godly womanhood. This is the path to follow. And we'll talk about some of the things that will surround that in just a minute. But God never has for us to read his word and say, yeah, I don't really care for that. What else you got? You know, this is the answer. This is what God says. This is how things are to go forward. Another thing is that I've already mentioned this, but God wants the older women to teach the younger women. God doesn't want the younger women to be learning from other people, to be learning from other men. You know, sometimes you'll see this. A young woman will have an issue, a question, and she goes and asks some other man. And God doesn't have it. God doesn't have me as a pastor to be teaching the younger women. God has the older women to be teaching the younger women in church. Otherwise, you can get into inappropriateness. You can get into areas where there's unnecessary temptation and people are drawn in other directions. You know, if a young woman is struggling at home and she's learning from some other man, she may begin to desire that other man. This man may begin to desire this younger woman. And God's ideal here, God's plan is for the older women to teach the younger women. God thought of this before, that he doesn't want those unnecessary, and it happens so many times in churches. I've heard many times where there's a pastor counseling another woman by himself in his office, and it leads to sin. It leads to sexual impurity, sexual immorality, and then destroys that man's ministry. And I'm not blaming the woman for that, but on both sides, they didn't follow God's order and God's template here. So God has the older women to be teaching the younger women. Where are these lines of demarcation, by the way? Who's older and who's younger? Where do you draw that line? I don't know where you draw it. I think there may be some older people out there. We don't have any here, but there may be some older women out there somewhere. It's hard to say. You know, do you draw the line? Is it back in these days? When was someone considered, men as well, when was someone considered aged? It was often maybe at least 50 years old or 60 years old. Those that were around in their 40s, in Titus and Timothy, both of them were probably around 40, in the 30s or 40s, and Paul often considers them young men. He says to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, and he was probably about 40 years old. So it's hard to say. Perhaps if we can, and this also doesn't narrow it down either, because people have children in lots of different time frames, but it seems to be that when someone married, had children, and again, not everyone, we're going to talk about this as well, not everyone is married and has children. But someone that is married and had children, now those children are grown and out of the house, maybe they kind of become into this role of the aged women. And those that still have the children at home, or are that age-ish, you know, I don't know what it is. Sometimes people are in their 20s and they have teenagers almost, it seems like. And sometimes people are 60 and they've got teenagers. So it's hard to know where to draw these lines. I think spiritual maturity does play into it. But he just uses these words, older. It doesn't say old and young. He says older and younger. All right, I'm going to leave that issue before stones begin to fly my way. The first thing he says here, and by the way, how many things are in this list? God wants the younger women to have these qualities. It's either 7 or 8 qualities, depending on where you start the list. It's interesting how it starts. It says that they may teach the younger women to be sober. That is one Greek word often we see the word didaskalos, to teach, and then a separate word for sober. This is one compound word that is simply translated teach to be sober. And what some people, and I'm not dogmatic here, it doesn't really matter if you call this list 7 things or 8 things, but God desires that the older women teach the younger women to be sober, and this word literally means to make of sound mind or to discipline or correct. It's interesting that usually this word has to do with someone who's not going the right direction and then is turned into the right direction. So that's a dynamic that's going on here. So the older women notice that the younger women may be struggling with something. And by the way, you can do this. They don't have to be failing for it to be taught. But often what's happening is that people are failing. What was going on apparently in Crete is that the younger women were failing in their ideal of womanhood, on what they should be doing as women. And so I think that the first thing here to teach to be sober is perhaps an umbrella that the other things fall under. That, and this word often basically means to bring them to their senses. The older women are to bring the younger women around to their senses. Don't worry, it's not just the younger women struggling with this. The men, the thing that it says about men later, teach them to be sober-minded, has that idea as well, to bring them to their senses. But these women in Crete seem to be going the wrong direction in general with their femininity, with their ideals and directions as women. And when you see what is put for them to follow, it seems there basically was a feminism type of movement going on in Crete. That the young women were casting off the direction God wanted them and instead striking out for something different. And God says, I want the older women to teach the young women, call them to their senses and teach them to be sober. Cause them, the action here is not to the younger women to choose sober-mindedness. The action is with the old women. I want you to cause them to be sober-minded. Not saying take them by the throat and shake them, that type of thing. But it's really an active role that the aged women are to take. I want you to cause them. I want you to bring them to their senses and cause them to think soberly in these areas. So maybe we can think of it that way, of an umbrella that all these go under. I want you to bring them to their senses as they relate to their husbands. Bring them to their senses as they relate to their children and as they relate to these other character qualities. So let's jump in and we'll count loving their husbands as the first in the list. Let's look at this list of seven things that the younger women, God calls the younger women to have these characteristics. First of all, it says that they should love their husbands. The word love here is interesting. Often the word love in the Bible is the word agape. There's three Greek words and concepts for love. One is eros, which is not found in the New Testament, but it's kind of an erotic, often lustful type of love. And then you've got philos, or the verb form is phileo and agapao. So how do we differentiate between the two? On one hand, I don't like to differentiate between the two. Because one is not necessarily a higher type of love, as sometimes when people categorize them, they say, there's just I like you, and then I love you. You know, that's how some people say phileo, is I like you as a friend, but I'm not going to go beyond that. And I don't think that necessarily exists, because the same words are used of God. The Bible says that God phileos us, and God agapaos us. So we're not going to try to rank them, but I think maybe a different focus. Whenever God calls men to love their wives, he always uses the word agapao. That's what we see in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So maybe I think that verse captures what agape love is a self-sacrificing type of love. A love that's willing to give up some things, that's willing to compromise on, not compromise on truth, but to compromise on its own will and direction, to give up some things so that the wife, even to lay down one's life, is what Jesus is. So God says, husbands, I want you to love your wives. And by the way, people often look at that, and they go to Ephesians, and they say, God says, husbands are to love their wives, and wives are just to submit. It doesn't say anything about loving their husbands. But this passage in Titus is where God says, I want the young women to love their husbands. But it's interesting that it doesn't use the word agapao, it uses the word phileo. And let me read real fast just the dictionary definition of phileo. It means to be to be fond of, and by the way, it's a compound word, philandros, philanthropist, is someone who loves and does good things for men. God is the word philandros is used of God. God so loved the world that God has a love of mankind. And so it says that women, it doesn't mean, literally you could translate the word, she should be a lover of men. Now I know what you're thinking of when you say, oh yeah, I love men. I think the word can have two different directions, that she should be, and to love in the idea of to be fond of, really to like, to be fond of being around one's husband. And I think maybe two ideas they could go with. And by the way, when we get to the children, just a minute, it's the same word, it's the same half of the word in a compound word for lover of children. So a woman should be fond of the idea of marriage, I think this verse says. She should be a lover of husbands, or a lover of her own husband, that she should not, and by the way, God does not have everyone to be married, we'll talk about that later, but that should be the norm that God creates in men and women, the attraction, and that the young women, the older women, are to teach the young women to love the idea of a husband, and then when God gives them the husband, to love that husband, that and that only, that particular husband. But it's to be fond of, and it's the idea of affection. To be showing affection. In agapao, you don't necessarily see affection. Now, it should be there. But the word has to do with self-sacrificing. But phileo is really kind of a dear, tender type of word that God wants women to love their husbands in a way that they're actually fond of them. Which, when you see the guy that she's supposed to love, you say, how's she supposed to do that? How is she supposed to be fond of that weirdo? The way that he smells, and the way that he burps, and the way that he looks. And how are you supposed to do that? You know, we're commanded, they're commanded to do this because it doesn't come naturally. But one way to think about it is, think about the way that you looked at him before you were married, and how, by the way, this is the devil's in this. But isn't it interesting that before people are married, guys and girls, when there's an attraction before marriage and they're just infatuated and they love each other and they want to get married, you can't talk them into disliking them. If you point out a fault, they say, yeah, that's a fault, but I just love them. I love this and this and this, and yeah, that's a fault, but that's not a big deal. And then they get married and it flips. And it's like, oh, that fault, I hate that fault. He's got this about him that's nice. Yeah, that's nice, but oh, I just can't stand that fault, you know. And the devil has us to focus on the negatives after that. And so God says, I want you to be fond of your husbands. I want you to enjoy. I want you to have that affection even though there are faults there. Even though there are a lot of things you could point to. And obviously all of us men, we have our problems and our shortcomings and our warts. And I'm going to leave that for now because all of you are making lists now. Yeah, these are the 17 things wrong with my husband, 18 things wrong with my husband. But God calls the women to be affectionate and to be fond of their husbands, to enjoy being around them, to enjoy spending time. Obviously, the feelings should be mutual. That should be reciprocal. It doesn't mean that men are called to just do whatever, leave, and then women are, oh, I just love being around you. Ah, get away from me, woman. That's not the idea. But God calls women to be fond of them. And this phileo also has the idea of a close friendship type of love. A friendship does not negate love. You don't have to be, is he my friend or is he someone that I love? They don't have to be mutually exclusive. God calls, if I can put it this way, God calls husbands and wives to be each other's closest friends. And so the word phileo really has the idea of friendship built into it. A companionship, a sharing, a kind of a soulmate type of idea. God calls women to be that for their husbands, to provide that for their husbands. So I want to read some verses that talk about friendship, that uses the word friend in the Bible. And we don't often think about these in the context of marriage, but I want to apply them to marriage as God calls men and women in marriage to be each other's friends. So here's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We'll read 6 of these, and we won't turn to them. Just listen to them. Job 6:14 says, "To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend, but he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty." Job is talking about his friends were not being very good friends. He was afflicted and they were not showing pity on him. Instead, they were piling on and finding fault. And he says, to him that is afflicted, his friends should show him pity. When he's down, you shouldn't kick him when he's down, but you should show pity. And that's what should happen. Again, we can apply all this to husbands and wives, but especially the wife here, it says, that a wife should be there when her husband is down, and vice versa. That when he's afflicted, when he's really struggling, the wife should be there to help to pick him up and to show that pity. It's one of the characteristics of friends. Here's Proverbs 17:17. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. One thing that a wife can beat her husband is someone that loves all the time. That's one of the things built for husbands and wives, built into those marriage vows, right? In sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse, no matter what's going on, we should love. And so a true friend always is there and always loves. Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." That ought to be an ideal. There's a great bond between brothers, and there are some friends that are even closer than brothers. And a spouse is called to be that type of friend that is closer than any brother ever could be. Proverbs 27:6, there's an interesting twist to friendship. It says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And by the way, husbands and wives are really good at wounding each other. But we're not talking about it in that way. We're talking about to wound each other in the right way. One's going astray, and God calls wives. There is to be a submission in marriage, but it doesn't mean that a wife is to sit there with her mouth shut and never say anything if the husband's going the wrong direction. If he ever were to. I know it's pretty rare that a husband would ever go the wrong direction. But a wife is called to be that friend that is faithful even with her wounds. That has enough courage and willingness to say something. So God never calls a wife to be a doormat, no matter what the husband's doing. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. Here's Proverbs 27:9. It says, "Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel." That one of the things that a good friend gives is counsel, and gives advice and counsel in a way that rejoices somebody's heart. I really enjoyed that conversation. I'm glad that I had that conversation. I'm glad for the input that they gave me. So one of the things about friends is that there's counsel involved. And then John 15:15, Jesus says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father, I've made known unto you." Another thing about friends is that there is a close communication. There's not a keeping of things. There's not a keeping of secrets, but there's an openness. And God calls that to be in marriage. God calls for the wives to love their husbands. And in that way, to be a sharing and a communion, and not a keeping of secrets and not a keeping back of things. So again, all those things can be vice versa, husbands and wives. So God calls husbands to love, to be fond of, to show affection in marriage. Next thing it says, and again, all those things that we just said about phileo, we can flip over now to the children. But it says this, that wives are to love their children. Number two, they're to love their husbands, they're to love their children. Again, the Greek word is philotechnos. Technos is a child, and phileo, so it's a compound word, that women are to be fond of children and fond of their children. I think, again, the same way with husbands as it is with children. They're to be fond of the idea of children, fond of having children. And then if God does give children, to be fond of and to love those children and to show affection. Again, all the things that we said about husbands, to be able to... Obviously, you show affection to your husband in a different way that you show affection to children. You love in a different way. Obviously, each of them in their appropriate way. We have a society today that looks at, for women, both with their husbands and with their children, as something that's in the way many times. This is what I want to follow. I want to follow this career path. I want to accomplish this. I want to be this. I want to do this. And getting married would get in the way of all that. So forget marriage. And if they are married, having children would get in the way of all this. So forget children. And God says that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their children, to love children. A.C. Robertson wrote this back in probably in 1920s, 1930s, so almost 100 years ago. He says, "This exhortation is still needed where some married women prefer poodle dogs to children." And that's still the case many times. The children just get in the way. They would rather have anything than children. They'd rather have, and I don't have anything against having dogs, but so many people would rather have even a dog than children. And then not only to be fond of having children, but when God gives the children, to be fond of those children, not to strangle them, not to... We joke about it, you know, and sometimes people feel like doing certain things, and then sadly sometimes people act on things. The Bible talks about one of the things that will be lacking in a degraded society is a lack of the natural affection, that the love in families will be missing. And many times, even mothers, what should be more natural than a mother's love? All other relationships sometimes can be a little bit strained, but a mother's love for her children is just one of the most natural things that a mother loves. And yet even sometimes mothers get to the point where they can't stand the children. They get rid of them. They even kill them in sad ways. Abortion, obviously, is one of the ways that women are not loving their children. But children are a struggle, obviously. Children are strained. They're a wonderful gift from God, and yet it can be very difficult at times. And God says, when the younger women are struggling with this, I want the aged women to teach the younger women to love their children, to really put them in a place of regard, and it's a great priority. It's interesting. So these are the first two things that God says to the younger women. I want them to love their husbands, and I want them to love their children. And their lives really are to kind of revolve around that. We'll come back and talk about that in a little bit. Let's go on. Number three is to be discreet. The word discreet is the word saffron, which means sound in mind or safe in mind. Also has to do, by the way, this word is used even in this passage. Paul uses this all over, and it's translated in different ways. It's translated discreet. It's translated sober. We'll see that with the young men. And it's translated temperate. We saw that with the aged men and women. So it's all the same word, saffron. And it has to do with self-control, or moderate in their opinions and passions. And it has to do with also making wise decisions. The word discreet often has to do with being wise, making wise decisions. God says, I want the aged women to teach the younger women to make wise decisions, to be wise on the inside. How are you to be wise? The Bible is our greatest source of all wisdom. And so the aged women should teach the younger women to be in the Bible. So the aged women should be in the Bible also. Teach the younger women to be in the Bible. The word discreet is only used two other times in the Bible in English. This Greek word, again, is used different places. But the English word discreet is used about Joseph two times in the same place. Genesis 41, just listen to it. Genesis 41, 39, it says, And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. So Pharaoh looked at Joseph and said, You are discreet. You have discretion and good judgment in the decisions you make. I want to promote that. That should be put to great use. And God says, I want women to have discretion. Why? Because they're going to need it. There are so many things, decisions that are made day by day in the home and in the woman's life. And if she is without discretion, it's a disaster. Here's what Proverbs 11:22 says. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout. Isn't that a pretty picture? It doesn't matter if you give a swine a bath and clean him up. He's still ugly. There's no such thing as a pretty pig. I'm a pig. I know that. But what a waste of a jewel to put it in a swine's snout. What are you doing with that? It says, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. So she could be beautiful as the day is long. And if she is not discreet, if she's not wise in her decisions, what a waste of that. You look at the whole picture and you say, ew. Our society looks at it and says, who cares? She's pretty. God says, no. You need discretion. We'll look at this in a little bit, a verse in Proverbs 31 where it says, beauty is vain. Who cares about beauty? It doesn't matter a hill of beans in light of eternity. It doesn't matter a hill of beans in making wise decisions and being a good woman, being a good wife, fulfilling God's plan. Beauty means zero. But discretion is a wonderful trait. And it only comes from being in the Word of God and being around the things of God, around the people of God. And so God says, I want the aged women to be that model, to teach the women how to be discreet. Let's go and look at the next one. The next thing there to teach the woman is to be chaste. This doesn't mean that men will chase them. This is a different kind of chaste. In fact, it's the opposite, perhaps. The word chaste here has to do with a moral purity. The Greek word is hagnos, so it doesn't mean she's supposed to be a hag. But the Greek word, it means clean or innocent or modest or perfect. And it's translated chaste, clean, and pure. So women are to be morally pure and sexually pure in their lives and their marriages. And the aged women are to teach the younger women to be this. And so she's to be pure in mind, in body, and in her dress. A woman, the way that she dresses is often an indication of what's going on in her mind. And by the way, God speaks to sexual immorality usually from the man's perspective. He says, let me read a verse in Matthew 5:28. It says, "But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So God lays that blame there. He says, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, then he's committed adultery with her in his heart. But many times a woman can dress in a way to desire that, right? And we all know our society does not promote for women to be clean and pure morally and sexually. It's interesting here, it's kind of a double standard. When someone does fall, they'll plaster it all over the papers. They'll plaster it all over the tabloids. So-and-so committed adultery. And they're supposed to be shocked. Oh, how could this happen? And it is a great scandal. And our society agrees that it's a scandal. But no one is shocked that the behaviors were done that led to that. That's what's promoted. We promote everything that leads to that, and then we're shocked when it happens. Women, young women are, they're told, and their role models are people that are out there perverting themselves, and people that are out there displaying themselves for all to gawk at, and for other women to envy, for other men to desire. This is to be a successful woman, is someone that's beautiful and attractive, and that everyone would desire you. And you should dress in that way, and then we're all shocked when people go the wrong direction with it, when our sin nature takes over. And so our society, we will not get this from our society. We're not going to get it from turning on TV and watching movies. But the aged women are to teach the younger women to be chaste, to be morally pure and separate from sin. Proverbs 7:10 talks about the way that a woman dresses. It says, "And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart." And maybe that attire has shifted throughout the ages, but there's always been someone that you can look at and say, that person is dressing like a prostitute. And sometimes if you were to say that, someone, oh, that's judging. Well, you go down on the street corners, and the way that prostitutes don't dress accidentally the way they dress, it's on purpose. And when someone dresses just that way, they're wearing the attire of the harlot. And I know that women hate to hear this. Young women that want to push the envelope and say, hey, just, and men, by the way, defend this as well. It's just the way God created them. You're supposed to cover up and hide what God created? This is for the glory of God. Oh, that's just foolishness. God says that women are to be morally pure and should dress in a way. The Bible talks about in another passage to dress with shamefacedness and modesty. And so everything that a woman does, the way that she carries herself, the way that she walks, the way that she talks, obviously they can, you women know what you're doing, you know it. But the way, I'm not talking about you guys, but many women, they know how to look and to talk and to walk and act seductively in a way to call attention to themselves and to call the wrong kind of attention. To call attention from people that they're not married to, and that these people that they're not married to have no business viewing and thinking the certain thoughts. And so women, I'm not trying to absolve men from guilt at all, but women can have their part in calling for that, in being a temptress, for lack of a better word. Okay, let's go on. God calls the older women to teach the younger women to be chaste, and then to be keepers at home. The Greek word here is oikouros, a combination of two words. Oikos means house, and ouros means to be a guard. So literally the word means to be someone who guards the house, a keeper at home. Let me read the rest of the dictionary definition in Greek. It means a stayer at home, or one who is domestically inclined, a good housekeeper. And it's translated, this is the only place in the Bible, by the way, it's used. and it's translated a keeper at home. This is one of the most looked down on and scorned ideas in all of our society, that a woman's, to use the phrase, that old phrase that is scoffed at, that a woman's place is in the house. This word literally says that. But our society says a woman's place is wherever she wants to be. She's to do whatever she wants to do. It's looked down on, but there's actually a great dignity in this concept, in this word here, that a woman is to be, if I can put it, now there is to be obviously a submission to the husband in the house, but the woman is to be the mistress. There's another word that's been corrupted by our society, but she's to be the mistress of the house. Mistress is the feminine word of master. She is to be the one who rules there at home. She's to govern. She is to manage the affairs of the house. That's her castle, so to speak. This is where she has authority. And it's not something that is undignified at all, that God places a great dignity in this. This is your calling. This is your place to have authority here, and that you know what's going on and you manage it, including the children, including the financial affairs and things like this while the husband's out of the house. And so to accomplish this, obviously there should be a well-roundedness, that a woman to be the keeper at home, to be the guard at home, is to be able to do a lot of things. A lot of times you see a guy, he's often called what, the breadwinner, right? And to do that, he goes out and he accomplishes one skill. He goes to school, learns how to do one thing, and he goes out of the house and he does that. Let's say he goes out and he's a gardener. And he can take care of gardens, and he makes his money as a gardener. Or maybe he's a banker. He learns how to manage money, and he can do that. Or maybe he gets a job being a carpet cleaner. He gets one skill, and he goes out and does it. And this woman who's at home is really called to know how to manage money and know how to clean well and know how to to order things, to be a good organizer, to how to wash. She's called to maybe know how to sew, how to fix things, and that type of thing. And so there's a well-roundedness. And so she's to develop skills and how to garden and all these things. Whereas a man is a one-trick pony, the woman is called to be well-rounded and to be able to do a lot of things well and then to employ that in her home. Let's look at Proverbs 31. It's really a great picture. It's often called the passage of the virtuous woman. And I want to read this whole section from verse 10 down through verse 31. And notice how much of this woman's life revolves around three things: her husband, her children, and her home. That's her life. And that's really what we see. And we'll again look at one more passage in the New Testament as well after we read this. But it's really a trilogy. It's three things that, and by the way, this does not mean that that all this is first. God is first, obviously. But this is the way that a woman can honor God with her life, by these three things. So Proverbs 31 and verse 10. And look how it starts with the husband. That's a woman's number one priority, to be her husband. And that's how the list starts here in Titus. So Proverbs 31:10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Really a beautiful passage. There's obviously a great well-roundedness to this woman. It says it's pretty rare. Who can find a virtuous woman? It's hard. Solomon said, among 1,000, I have not found one. But this is something that all women can really attain. You know, God gives the ability. But it has to be something that's desired. People can cast this off and desire something else. But notice that the focus of her life there, a lot of it focuses there on her husband and on her children and on her household and managing all of that. And look at one more passage about this, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13. The context here is that Paul is talking about how the church is to take care of widows that are elderly. They're over 60, they're not able to take care of themselves, but the church is to provide for them. And so forth. But then it says younger widows, if their husbands die, just tell them to go ahead and get remarried, is what the admonition is. So that's the context. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13. And we'll read down through verse 15. It says, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. So you see those three things there. God says, I want the younger women to marry, bear children, guide the house. This is not 100%. We'll look at a verse in just a minute. God calls some women to be single. Some women never marry. But the general plan for God's plan for women is those three things, to marry, and then bear children, and then guide the house. And that is a calling, so to speak. And there's a great dignity, and that is shaping the next generation. If all women fulfilled that, we'd have next generations that are filled with godly men and women that were brought up by their mothers that did that, that taught them how to live. Instead, what we have right now is people being born into single-parent homes, and the mom drops them off at daycare and then works all day, and they get raised by who knows who and who knows what they're doing, and they just bounce around. They're playing video games all day. The parents have no idea. Fathers and mothers, by the way, this happens in non-single parent family homes as well. The dad's out working, the mom's out working, the children are left, and the parents have no clue where their children are relationally and spiritually and developmentally, but they're alive and they're still eating enough, so everything must be fine. And God calls the young women to guide that house and to manage that house. And it's not a step down from anything. It's filled with great dignity. This is God's plan. So look at 1 Corinthians 7. There are other passages we can look at, but it's not God's plan for all women to marry. So obviously if they're not married, then they're not called to have children as well. But they can still guide their own household as a single woman. And as a married woman without children, they can still guide their own household and so forth. But it's not God's plan for all women or all men to be married. 1 Corinthians 7:34. What do you do then? What's my calling if I'm not called to be married and have children? 1 Corinthians 7:34. He says, there is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. So God's call for someone, for a woman who is not to be married, is to attend upon the Lord and to give herself, to be holy in mind and body, and to give herself to the Lord and devote herself to the Lord's service. Our society would scoff at this. As a woman, your options are to serve the Lord or to be married, have children, and guide the household and that. And a woman would say, yeah, but I want to be the CEO of this company. Why can't I do that? And by the way, I'm not saying that if a woman is working out in the world that she is sinning at all or that she's not. I do believe that a woman can guide the house to a certain extent and be working at the same time, although it's interesting that word literally means a stayer at home. If someone is the keeper of the gate, you know, if someone is the keeper of a gate of a city, what does he do to keep it? He's there. I'm not trying to speak into the societal perspective one way or another, except just to give God's word as it says this. One more, I heard this from a pastor one time, and I thought it was interesting, and he wasn't dogmatic either. But he says, when we have women, and single women obviously are going to be out working, right? But we have a woman that's married, we live in a society that financially has gotten to the place where we've said, hey, the men and the women can both work, and they can make this much money. Let's make houses this expensive that it requires two incomes. We live in a society that makes it very difficult to live on one income. But I heard a pastor say this. When a husband is asking his wife, you need to be able to work out in the home. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, go back to the curse. And what happened in the curse? God said to the man, I'm going to curse your work. Work is going to be hard. By the sweat of your brow will you work. Woman, I'm going to curse your childbearing. That's going to be painful. It's going to be difficult. And this is this pastor's, so I thought it was just an interesting perspective. When a man asks his wife to work outside the home, he's asking her to bear both sides of the curse herself, to bear the curse of work and to bear. I'm not saying that it's a wrong thing at all for a woman to work, but just an interesting perspective. We should desire God's best and God's will in our lives, right? And so this is what God calls for women, to be keepers at home. Let's go on. Look at the next thing. God says, I want the young women to be good. I want the aged women to teach young women to be good. This is obviously a really broad word. You could apply to a lot of things. It's the word agathos. Agatha Christie. The name Agatha means good. It can kind of go a couple of different directions. One, sometimes people say that good has to do with being good or competent at things, so that the things that she learns to do in the house and in her life to develop character qualities, she should do them to an excellent degree. She should apply herself and be good. And then also, maybe more primarily, the word good has to do with a kindness. The word agathos, the primary application of agathos is that she should be kind. As in, when people say, how are you enjoying your marriage, you know? Is he good to you? What they mean is he kind? Does he treat you well? And so the older women should teach the younger women to treat other people kindly, to be nice, so to speak, to be beneficial to them and generous and kind. Okay, let's go on. For sake of time, the next one says, teach them to be obedient to their own husbands. The word obedient here is the word hupotasso. Let me read what the word, it literally means to subordinate, or reflexively to obey, to be under. Here's the way that it's translated: to be under obedience, to put under, to subdue unto, to put into subjection, and to submit oneself unto. It's interesting. Whenever God calls a woman to do this, it always says it from the perspective of the woman. God always says, "I want you to willingly submit yourself to your husband." God never says, "Husbands, I want you to dominate your wives and put them under you." You know, make sure that they are submitted. God never says for a man to do that. He always says to the woman, I want you to make a choice to voluntarily submit. And that obviously is a sweeter picture than a slave driver who's forcing someone, and someone who's like Paul was to Jesus and the word, the bond slave, where he says, I willingly serve Jesus. God calls for the women to willingly submit. How does that happen? Obviously, it's a choice, and men are not. He just says, easy to submit to, because men are morons and men have pride, you know, and things like this. And God says, I want you to choose to submit anyway. So it's to be a voluntary submission. And another thing about it is it says, I want you to, that they should obey their own husbands. The word own, translated one's own, is the word idios. We get the word idiosyncrasy from it. If someone has an idiosyncrasy, he has a quality that is unique to himself. Nobody else has it. So submit yourself to your own husband. He's your husband. He's not anyone else's husband. And you're not anyone else's wife. So God does not call women to submit to men. But God calls women to, you have your own husband. You possess him and he possesses you. And he is your own husband. And he says, that's the only person that you're to obey. You're not to obey some other man, some other woman's husband. And you submit to your own, your idios, your own idiot husband. That's what God calls for women to do. What makes this a whole lot easier is if men are the right kind of husbands, right? If men are doing what they're supposed to do, if we're providing that loving kind of leadership, if men are not cracking the whip and saying it's my way or the highway, if men will love with an agapao love, a self-sacrificing love, it's a whole lot easier for a woman to submit. If he treats her like a queen, it's a whole lot easier for her to treat him like a king. And so God calls, obviously, to help women do this. God calls men to be the right kind of men. Look at a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. This will be about the last passage we look at this morning. 1 Peter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. I want to read this because it shows the reciprocal quality that God calls husbands to be to their wives as he calls when he calls the woman to do something so difficult as to submit and to obey him, he calls him to be the right kind of person to submit to. So 1 Peter 3, verse 1. It says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement." By the way, what does it mean that a woman is not to be afraid? What are women afraid of? Well, they're often afraid of their husbands because of the way that they are and the way that they may treat them. Look at the next verse. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." So God says, I want the women to submit. But as they submit, husbands, you need to give honor to her. You need to treat her well. You need to dwell with her according to knowledge, as being heirs together of the grace of life. The husband's not the heir of the grace of life, and his wife trails behind. They are together. They're one flesh, and they share in those graces of God together. And so, as there is a rank in position, so to speak, or as there's a rank in function, there is not that the husband is better and the wife submits because she's worse or she's a lesser person. Not at all. They are one flesh and heirs together. And so the husbands are called to be the right kind of men, and then the wives are to submit to that leadership. Wives are called to submit even if the husbands are total jerks and morons. But hopefully we're not jerks and morons. You know that beginning in verse 1 it says, that if any obey not the word, those are someone who is an unbeliever, someone who's not walking with God, a wife is called to submit, and through that submission and through her purity, that she can win over the husband, it says. And so there's great power in submission there, to be able to win over that man. Okay, let's finish with this. It says, all of this, at the end of verse 5, is that the word of God be not blasphemed. I think everything in that list, that the aged women are teach the younger women to be all of those things, to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be chaste, to be keepers at home, obedient to their own husbands, good, so that all of this is so that the word of God be not blasphemed. That a woman, men have this power as well, but a woman that is throwing off God's plan for her and chasing after whatever she wants in life, that is a Christian at the same time, is bringing reproach to the name of Christ. And the name of God is blasphemed when a Christian woman goes out and disgraces not only herself, but her family and the world and the word of God by the way that she lives. Listen to this verse, 1 Timothy 6:1. This can be true of other people as well. But 1 Timothy 6:1, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." That if a servant doesn't submit to his master, same thing, the name of God and his doctrine, the word of God, can be blasphemed. And may all of us, so there's power in a woman living the wrong way, and a young woman living the wrong way, to disgrace the name of God and soil the testimony of Christ in the world. And so we all have a great responsibility. And so God calls the aged women to teach all of these things. Again, it's not for men in general, It's not that women just go to some class and there's a man teaching. A woman knows the things that women struggle with and can teach them a whole lot better. There are obviously principles in the Bible, but a woman can apply those principles to a younger woman in a way that is much more beneficial than a man, obviously in a lot more appropriate as well. Okay, next week we will talk about the men and what God calls for men as well. But let's just finish by reading that passage one more time, starting in verse 3. 1 Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Last thing I want to finish by saying is that this is only possible for a Christian lady with the power of the Holy Spirit to do all of this. Obviously, an unbeliever can't live in any way that the word of God be not blasphemed. So this is for Christians. And we all need to, first of all, nail down our salvation. And once we've got that nailed down, we just find what's God's plan, what's God calling for my life. Find that and then accomplish that. Let's pray together.